Our speaker tonight is the president and CEO of InterVarsity, Mr. Alec Hill. Prior to joining InterVarsity, Alec has spent a lot of time on college campuses. He was a student at the University of Washington School of Law and then Seattle Pacific. Then he served on the faculty of Seattle Pacific in the School of Business and Economics, as well as a professor of law and ethics. In 2001, he became the president of InterVarsity. Alec is married to Mary. They have two adult daughters. It's FCCI's privilege to welcome to the platform the president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Mr. Alec Hill.
Thank you.
Good to be here.
Well, good evening. It is a great honor and pleasure to be with you tonight. In the New Testament, Jesus has 40 parables that are recorded. And some of these are really well known. The Good Shepherd, you have hospitals named after that. You have statutes named after the Good Samaritan law, right? The parable we're going to look at tonight is not on that end of the spectrum. It's on the other. I get together twice a year with the presidents of peer ministries in the university world and high school level ministries. And a while back, I shared this parable with them. And to my surprise, none of them had ever spoken on it, and none of them had ever heard it preached on from the pulpit. And these leaders have 130 years of collective ministry experience between them. So how can that be? 40 parables and one that is simply forgotten and that doesn't exist. Now, what's interesting about this is I have a dear friend from Nigeria, and I shared this parable with him, and he said, "Oh, yes, I know this parable very well. It is spoken into my life." So now you're probably wondering, what is this parable? So let's look at it. And I call it the most troubling parable. I think you're going to feel the same way. You probably don't even know that's in the scripture. And by the way, this is taught late in Jesus' time on earth. He's only talking to his disciples. So this is not a freshman or sophomore level conversation about discipleship. This is a graduate level that Jesus is giving before he departs the earth. So here it goes. It's very short. Jesus says, "Who among you would say to your slave who just came in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, 'Come here at once and take your place at the table'?" So the scene is we have a slave who's out for probably 12 or 16 hours in the day. He's out in the field. He's dirty and muddy. And he comes in, and the first question is, does the master invite the slave to come and sit at the table with the family? And the implied answer is regrettably no. I can guarantee you're going to like this parable less as I go on. Next question. Would you rather say to him, that is to the slave, "Prepare supper for me, put on your apron and serve me while I eat and drink, and later you can eat and drink"? So not only has this guy just worked the long shift out in the field, now he has to come in and cook a meal, he has to serve it, and he clean up after it. Third question, it just gets progressively worse. And so then, do you thank the slave for doing what he was commanded? My answer is, of course. My mother brought me up right. But the implied answer is no. And this is Jesus' moral from his own parable. You will be appalled, okay? I bet you've never seen this verse before. "So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, are to say, 'We are worthless slaves. We have only done what we ought to have done,'" end quote. Did you know that was in the Bible? Now, some of you look at your Bibles and you see the word servant, and you say, well, it's not quite that bad, but the Greek word is doulos, and I challenge you to do a word search on the Greek word. Servant soft sells. This is really about a slave. And this parable has eaten at me for many years. And for about 2 years, I was like a dog to the bone. I couldn't get away from it. And I prefer Luke 12. And there's a similar parable with the same cast of characters. And in that parable, the master comes home, he puts on an apron, and he serves the slaves. It's a fabulous parable. I've heard this preached many times. But that's not what Luke 17 says. And I have Thomas Jefferson up on the screen. You may know this about Thomas Jefferson. He actually took his scissors out and had a Bible, and cut it up. Have you ever heard of the Jefferson Bible? This was not sort of computer cut and paste. This was literal cut and paste. So when he opened his Bible, there were parts that were just missing. I would like to have a Hill Bible, and I would like to cut out this parable. But it says something about my personality, doesn't it? That I guess I'm under the authority of Scripture. What in the world am I going to do with this? What are we going to do with this? And there are several objections to this idea of the disciple as slave metaphor. The first one that comes to mind is how misused this was to justify slavery. If you go back and you read the abolitionist accounts in the 1820s through 1859, this was one of those passages that slave owners used to justify the institution. And I must say that not only am I uncomfortable with this parable up here, I'm uncomfortable being a white male up here, or just white period with this parable. So I'd have to say that. If you've seen the movie 12 Years a Slave, you know how cruel and hideous this institution was and what it did to people. So the question is, why does Jesus use this as a metaphor? Why does he compare this? Well, the first thing we have to realize is that parables are like cartoons. They're fictitious. In the chapter before in Luke 16, remember the wicked steward who lies and cheats, and somehow he ends up getting something out of it? The crooked judge. So Jesus uses characters that he doesn't necessarily endorse their behaviors, but he's trying to shock his audience and make a point. Well, he certainly shocks us with this parable. I think the other thing that's really surprising about it is Luke, of all of the four gospel writers, is the only one to include this parable. And Luke is the one who in chapter 4, when Jesus first gives his talk, his first sermon is as out of Isaiah. And what does he talk about? The year of Jubilee. He talks about liberating the slaves. And Luke is the one who's concerned about the poor and the disenfranchised and the lepers and the women and the foreigners. So it's really, really peculiar that Luke is the only one of the four writers to include it. So I'm not really able to explain why Jesus used it. He did. And I'm trying to give you some of the possible explanations. Now, let me give you a couple of other objections that might be in your mind. Didn't Jesus call his followers friends, and didn't he call Abba Father? And the answer is yes. But when you think about it, what we have is like a four-part choir. We have the Creator God, which is what the sopranos are singing. We have the sense that God is our Father, which is what the altos are singing. We have the God is our friend, which is what the tenors are singing, and the basses are singing God is our Master. Now, what happens if you have a choir without the fourth part? It's not a full, robust choir. But if we only sang the bass line, if this were the only image we had of God, I wouldn't be very happy to be up here. But this issue of God as Master is one that Jesus chooses to use. And there it is. So think of it as a choir. That was a helpful illustration for me. Then another objection is, doesn't Paul write somewhere that in Christ there's neither slave nor free? That's in Galatians. The answer, yes, indeed, he does. But note there he's talking about human-human relations, that there's no hierarchy between the powerful and the powerless. He's not talking about the transcendent relationship we have with God and human beings. God is almighty and powerful. We are not. He is perfect. We are not. You with me? And once you accept this, that Jesus uses this metaphor, listen to these verses. Take up your yoke. No slave can serve two masters. If I, your master, have washed your feet, do likewise. A slave is not greater than his master. And there was a book that I read a few years ago called A Better Freedom by songwriter and really a great writer, Michael Card. And in it, he points out that half of Jesus' parables involve slaves or slave-like characters. I never knew that. And you know, with the Apostle Paul, his favorite title for Jesus is Kyrios, which means master. And when we say Jesus is my Lord and Savior, it's this word. I don't hear too many of us saying Jesus is my Savior and Master, but that's exactly what Paul meant it to be. This was his favorite term. And Paul's favorite term for himself was doulos. And sometimes it's translated bondservant. I think slave is a better. But this was Paul's relation, because remember, he got knocked off his horse. He had killed Christians. And he was totally devoted to Christ. and called himself a doulos. It's interesting, in the second century, Church Father Ignatius, great man in modern-day Turkey, would be today, where he said in a letter, "I salute the bishop, the presbytery, and my fellow slaves." He wasn't a slave, so he's using slave as metaphor language, but he's saying that if Jesus can call his followers slaves, I am honored to be one. Now, the thing about this parable is that for 2 years I gnawed on it and it gnawed on me, and then I began to kind of get it, what Jesus was trying to say, at least to me. And for me, he's exposing in this parable, in this use of disciple as slave metaphor, two of my weaknesses, two of my glaring weaknesses. The first is I'm a very self-centered person, virtually narcissistic, I think. I mean, it's all about me. It revolves my family, my work, it all revolves around my pleasures and my pains. This parable puts a finger in the eye of self-centeredness, and it says, no, as a disciple, you're a slave. The other weakness that I have is I'm a huge people pleaser, and I'm not going to give you sort of self-psychoanalysis here, but I love people liking me. This parable spits in the face of that and says, it doesn't matter if people like you or not. You're a slave serving a master. So every morning for the last 9 years after I read my scripture, what do I say? This has been my prayer. Lord, I'm your slave. Now, I'm not giving that as counsel to you all, but for me, as a person of privilege, a boomer, I've had to learn this lesson, and being a president of a 1,700-employee organization has knocked me off my high horse many ways, and I've had to come to the Lord humbly and say, I am your slave. So let's talk about three lessons from this passage. The first is, lesson number one, we must submit. Now, as in my introduction, I'm a lawyer. I don't like the word submission. It's countercultural to my age and my stage and who I am, but that's what this parable teaches. It teaches that we are no longer the masters of our own lives. We're no longer the captain and commander of our own lives. It teaches that we must cede control to our heavenly master and that we must trust in him. And it also teaches that there are no entitlements, that he owes me nothing, and that if I do something good for him, this again using the slave master illustration, there's no reciprocity ordered by him back. Okay? So this is hard teaching. Okay? And so you must be wondering, why on the last night is this guy talking about slaves and all this? I'm going to get there. There's good stuff coming, so hang in there with me, okay? This is the good news about this image of submission, is that our heavenly master is not like the master in the parable. Okay? And that's where this whole thing begins to turn. Because Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that since he is all powerful, we can rely on his strength. And since he is all good, we can trust him. Do I hear an amen? So our master is not like the jerk in the parable. Our master is benevolent and kind and loving. And the flip side, the liberating side of this parable, and it took me a long, long time to realize this, is that my master is out for my good. My master has my back. My master is preparing a way for me. My master is sovereign, he is powerful, and he is good. And all of a sudden I go, whoa, I don't have to carry this huge elephant of 1,700 staff and all the people who give and all the alumni. I've got a master, that's his job. And I have to do what I have to do, and I have to do my duty. We're going to come to that in a bit. But that basically my job, number one, is to submit to him. Let me give you three stories. And the first one is Urbana 2009. There was just briefly a photo up. We have Urbana every 3 years. It's a missionary conference. We have 16,000 students. It was at the St. Louis Ram football stadium, really cool. We sold out all the hotels, we had the convention center. And it's a 5-day, 4-night conference just like this one. So we prepare for 3 years for this conference, and it's a $10 million budget. It's big. And the first night, after all that preparation, I'm sitting there on December 27th, and I'm enjoying the speakers. And my VP comes up to me, and he says, Alec, we have to talk. You know, that's never a good thing when you're pulled out of a session. And he said, a water pipe has burst outside the convention center. And they're telling us it'll be a 10-hour fix or a 3-day fix. And if it's a 3-day fix, the fire marshal will shut us down. We can't be in this place if indeed there's no water pressure to put out a fire. And after checking the details and all, I remember going for a walk in that stadium by myself in the back recesses, and I said, "Master, help." I said, "I can't control this one. We've done what we can do. We've done due diligence. We've prepared. And this whole thing could just get washed out. And a whole generation of students who might be called to mission might not hear the word." And I had this peace descend on me. Now, this is, 5 years ago, and I'd been 4 years at that point into this parable. And the release I had of saying I have an all-powerful and all-good master was phenomenal. So that's my first story. And my guess is in your businesses, you've had moments like that where you've said, "I can't control this, Lord. I cede control. I'm glad that you are my master." The second story is what I'll call the worst phone call ever, part one, which gives you an indication there's a part two coming. And this was 3.5 years ago, March 15th, 2011. And my doctor had sent me to a specialist who said, "Let's do a biopsy." Any of you had biopsies before? And being the type A, run-around-the-world person I am, I didn't think about it. And less than about 10 days later, the results, I got a phone call. I was in Chicago. The doctor called from the University of Wisconsin in Madison. And he said, "I have bad news." And I'm thinking in my head, "Isn't that what you call me in to tell me?" He then said, "I had a particular type of glandular cancer." And I remember being rather stunned. And then I got off the phone and I got my iPhone out, which is a dangerous thing to do. I looked up the cancer. No chemo. No radiation. You can only cut it out. If it spreads because it's glandular to other parts of your body, again, no chemo, no radiation. You have to cut it out. My life literally flashed before my eyes. All of my sort of strength and motivation, and it just went. And I remember driving home, and I remember a week later, Mayo Clinic, bless their heart, took me sight unseen because there'd only been a couple hundred reported cases of my cancer in the last century. So at Mayo, I was a rock star. I mean, they looked at me and they said, "Ooh," you know, and I was really cool. And I signed over my tissues and signed over the research. I tell you, I didn't feel like a rock star. And the worst moment, the hardest moment was, some of you may have been through this. I went into a room where they stick you with intravenous and they have a nuclear dye and they pour it into you, and that's called a PET scan, a PET. Maybe you don't have to fess up here. And so for an hour, I was alone behind a curtain, you know, kind of buck naked with a little robe on, and I was alone with the Lord. And two images came to mind. The first is, "You are my shepherd," and Psalm 23. And the other is, "You're my master. I have no control over this, Lord, but you do. You have my back. You care for me. You're all good, and you're all powerful. And if I die, I die. If I'm less of a man after this, I trust you." And because there's no reciprocity in a slave-master relationship, I just threw myself jumping off into the arms of God. And you know what? Just like what happened at Urbana 2009, I had a peace. So when I laid in that awful sort of machine that sent me back and forth with all those pictures that they take, I was remarkably relaxed, not because of my own strength or composure, but because I believed that my master was taking care of things. And the good news is now 3 years later, I'm okay. And but any of you have been through this kind of experience, you realize how little you really control in life. Amen? I mean, and it changes you. I'm actually a much better person now in that sense. All right. The next story is the worst phone call ever, part two. And as I said, I thought that was the worst phone call I was ever going to get, but this one topped it. And I hope I can retain my composure, because this one happened 7 weeks ago, and I've not told this story publicly. My wife and I were in Seattle, our original hometown, and we're driving over on the ferry across Puget Sound to get to the best place in the world, the Olympic Peninsula, to go camping for 4 days. And the phone rings. We have two daughters. They're both in their late 20s. And our older daughter was on the phone in hysterics, just crying. And she's not that kind of person. And she said, she told us that our youngest daughter had been mugged and shot in the head. It was 8:30 in the morning in another city. And we turned the car around, of course, went back on the ferry, prayed. In the 5 minutes between that first call from our oldest daughter and the second call from the emergency room in this other city was really long. But you know, I thought about Luke 17. I thought about the good and powerful master. And I thought, you know, if whatever happens, if I start listing out what could happen, I probably will lose it up here. Whatever happens, Lord, you are good, and you are true. I'm doubling down on you because I have submitted and given my life to you. And when the call came from the surgeon, and he said that the bullet had not penetrated the brain, the skull, that there was a lot of loss of blood, and there were 17 staples in the back of my daughter's head, but she was going to be okay. You know, and some of you may have lost children in this room, and I don't know what to tell you in terms of why my daughter's alive and yours isn't. But I'll tell you, even if the worst had happened, I have a master who I trust. Amen? And I believe in, and he's faithful, and he's good, and he's true, as painful as that story is. So let me go on and talk about the application to our lives in this first lesson of We Submit. And I want to ask you, do you really believe that God is good? Now, I think most of the people in the room would say yes, but in your heart of hearts, some of you may have been brought in family or church religious traditions where God was hard and difficult. Do you believe he's good? And for those of you who believe he's good, do you believe he's powerful? And I must confess, this is my weakness. I have no problems with the goodness of God, but sometimes I wonder, Lord, why does this happen this way? And why, you know, and I don't understand how that works. But I believe that he is all good and all powerful. I believe that. Do we believe that how do we handle things that are out of our control? When you've been in situations like I just described with Urbana and these two phone calls, how have you handled that? Have you flown into a panic and nervousness? Or have you said, Lord, I can't control this. You have to intervene. I have no other place to go. And I think there are two gauges to test ourselves. I thought about this and I thought, how can we get to some kind of lever to determine how this works? And the first question I have for you, do you observe the Sabbath? Now, you may think that's really random, but when we observe the Sabbath, we say for one day that we're not in control, that we don't look at our technology, we don't work. And there's an element of faith of a leap saying that we believe that God, who's the master, is going to take care of us on that day. And we relax, and we sleep, and we play. So I think that's, if you're not a good Sabbatarian, my guess is you probably have a lot of anxieties. And that leads me to the second, is how anxious do we get? When you come to crises like this, does your stomach turn? Do you have ulcers? Do you have acid? That's a gauge for you to determine how submitted you are to your heavenly master. And if this is an area of real problem for you, find a counselor or spiritual director or somebody and start working on this image of God as a good master who's in control. All right? So let's move on to lesson number two, which is we must do our duty. And remember in the parable, Jesus says, you're worthless slaves, which is troubling. But then he says, you're only to do what you're supposed to do. Now, there are certain general duties that all of us as followers have. The general duties include we share the good news. That's nobody's exempt. We all care for the poor, for widows, for orphans, and for refugees. That's a duty that we all have as slaves in this master-slave metaphor. And we are called to be holy people. We are called to be holy before God and others. But there are also specific duties that we have. And I'm going to take some guesses in your life, and I don't know you. But let me just tell you a couple stories that I have about specific duties. And the first involves my mom. She's the beautiful woman on the left, and my two goofy brothers and me on the right. I'm the clueless one on the right who's not either the victim or the victimizer in the photo. I'm the youngest. My two brothers are 6'4". I'm 6'2". I'm the runt of the family. And what's interesting is my dad left before I had memory. So here's my mom raising these three lugs, all within 34 months of each other. And we were a handful. And my mom, as I look back on it, took a job as a public school teacher so that she could be with us and have the same schedule that we had. I look at her and I think of how in this world did this woman get the three of us to go to the same private high school that Bill Gates went to, Lakeside School in Seattle. I went to Lakeside. I'm an alum. There were only 60 guys. It was all male at the time, class. And I remember my mom, the sacrifices she made in terms of her own personal interest, possible romantic life, because she didn't want to mess up. Her duty was raising her three boys. And in that picture, you would never guess that the three of us would go on to get 8 graduate degrees. The two of us would be college professors. You never would have guessed that. I remember when I was young, when I was in high school, and Lakeside would have a rummage sale every year, and my brother and I would go and we'd buy our coats and ties there that we had to wear to school because we didn't have the money to buy it else otherwise. And always wondering when we went to school the next week if one of our classmates would recognize a brother's tie or a father's coat. But my mom instilled so much confidence in us. You know, we were student body officers and athletes. And so my mom did her duty. So for those of you who have kids who are widowed or divorced or you have grandchildren, God bless you because you have a duty. My niece actually has my mom's initials tattooed on her wrist because of not only what my mom gave to my generation, but to the next generation. So that's a specific duty that some of you have. And I say, go for it, by all means. The second, we're just a little delayed here. We'll get there. There we go. The second person I want to cite here is David Green. And I was one of the people who stood up when he spoke. Because David Green identified at least 3 duties that he had. Remember, he said that on Sundays, his company made over $100 million a year, and they decided to close it down. Now, we all know that's turned out pretty well for him, but he didn't know that at the time, right? He thought that would be a loss. But he felt, and I think he probably felt bad that he hadn't put the 4th commandment in earlier in their business plan. But belatedly, they fixed the problem because of a duty to honor God. I think of them paying their employees $15 an hour, double the minimum wage in many states, because he feels out of scripture that the first duty that employer has is to take care of the employees. And then, of course, what the Green family is most known for now is they have a duty to protect human life. And you think about that Friday that he described, that they were facing $1.3 million of daily fines starting on Monday. He was prepared not only to lose the business, but his legacy. He'd spent his whole life with this. Harry Truman used to have a plaque on his desk, and it said, "Do right, risk consequences." Isn't that good? Do right, risk consequences. The Green family did right, risk consequences. And you know what? It could have turned out differently. They continue to be fortunate and blessed. But that's not why they did it. They didn't do it to win. They did it because it was right, because they felt, and if I look at a person who is submitted to a heavenly master, who is living out the duties, I think of David Green and his family. I mean, I'm so impressed. Now, let me talk a little bit about my duties as a president of InterVarsity. My first duty when I came was there are 4,000 universities or schools of higher education in the U.S., 2,000 four-year schools, 1,000 community colleges, and 1,000 art schools, trade schools. And it's our goal, our mission, my duty, to see that there's a viable Christian witness on all of those campuses. Now, it doesn't have to be InterVarsity. There are lots of other good ministries, but that there has to be witnessing communities, as we call them, in those places. And I, for the last 13 years, that was my duty. Well, in the last 6 months, I've come to conclude there are additional duties that I have, and those are the duties of making sure that our chapter leaders, our student leaders, are orthodox in their beliefs, and that their conduct is consistent with those beliefs. That's orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And this was not an issue before, but about a couple years ago, Vanderbilt started the trend, and they said to us, if you're going to remain a recognized student organization, that means you get to be on the website, you get to have access at the freshman fair, that means you get to use buildings rooms for free on campus, that you cannot engage in, quote, religious discrimination in selecting your leaders. This is almost comical, isn't it? InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and we are not allowed to choose our student leaders based on faith or conduct. This has spread to Rawlins here in Florida, Bowdoin in Maine. It has spread a couple other schools, Grinnell in Iowa. And the New York Times ran an article. I never thought I'd be front page news, New York Times, but in June 9th, this was the headline. And the article points out that the California State University system, 450,000 students, was maybe going to be the next to put in this new policy of anti-discrimination. And friends, indeed they have. So 3 weeks ago, all of our chapters on the 23 schools in the Cal State system, a public university system, were derecognized. So I feel, I have an op-ed piece today in the Huffington Post. In the last week, we've been in the Washington Post, the Wall Street Journal, USA Today, the Atlantic. Tomorrow, the LA Times comes out with a feature article. I have never in my life, this afternoon I'm on the phone, I've never had a period of my life like I'm in right now. And what gives me calm is that I am submitting to a heavenly master who's much more powerful than school systems, chancellors' offices. And I am in the hands of someone where I am doing my duty by doing right, and I have no idea what the consequences are going to be. I wake up sometimes and I go, Lord, am I driving InterVarsity off a cliff? Am I taking us the wrong direction? And the message that comes back to me is you'd be driving InterVarsity off the cliff if you signed this anti-discrimination policy, that you would be compromising the values and the mission, which for 73 years has stood strongly. So pray for me, pray for us. I feel like this is my whole life, in a sense, is leading up to this. I go up to Boston tomorrow, and I get right back into this. So I don't want to overemphasize it, but this is my life. So let's talk about application for those of us in this room doing our duties. And I thought about it. My guess is there are those in this room who have inherited promises made by your predecessors to others, or you've made promises, and now you realize that was probably not a good promise. I mean, it's burdening down my business. It's causing debt and all sorts of cash flow issues. But if God is saying to you, honor your promise, do your duty, risk the consequences, do right, then what else are you going to do? I mean, this is a walk of faith that we are in, and we have a God that we submit to, and we have a God for whom our job is to do our duty, not to worry about the consequences. Amen? If you don't hear anything else, that's the most important message. We do what's right. How about those of you who have to bear a partner's burden? And when I say partner, I don't mean necessarily a legal partner, but someone who you work with who's having a real rough time in life right now. And your role is to help them through this time, even though you're underwater yourself. That's a duty. And as I've just been talking about, my guess is that everyone in this room in the last 2 years has had to take a principled stand on something, vis-a-vis employees, vis-a-vis the government, whatever it is. And I hope that you're here and you're hearing others say it is worth it, that God is good and God is powerful, and do the right thing. And the other thing I like what I'm hearing in this room is you may be feeling the duty to mentor the next generation. I'm at an age and stage in my career where I'm fully engaged in that because I will not be president forever. It's been 13 years. And my hope for you is if that's a duty. So, you know, if while I keep talking here, you want to write down one duty that you feel that God is speaking to you about or spoken to you about. And if you don't feel anything, then my goodness, go on a retreat and pray what your duties are, because my guess is we all have duties in this room. All right, the third and final lesson of this parable, Luke 17, is that the slave in this parable served one master. And I heard this phrase earlier this week. I was going to use it. We serve an audience of one. We do serve an audience of one. And the slave was not to worry about what the other slaves thought. He was not what the other masters thought, but he was only to think about what his master thought and to please him. This is a friend of mine named Ken Elzinga. And Ken is a professor at the University of Virginia. He's a fabulous human being. And he told me the story that when he was 26, he'd just become a Christian at Michigan State. He went to the University of Virginia as an economics professor. And he was with his dean and the department chair, the economics department chair, at lunch at the faculty lounge. And he came out, and there was this huge poster of him with his face that Ken Elzinga talking about Jesus Christ. And the dean and the department chair took a step back and looked at him like, "You?" And Ken said he felt like his whole career, his tenure, all of that was in jeopardy. Ken had agreed to speak at a Christian club. They had not asked for his permission to post it that way. So he was horrified and terrified. So he went home that night, and after midnight, he came back to campus, slunk around, and took the poster down. He took the poster home. Well, Mr. Elzinga did not sleep that night. And about 4 a.m., he got back up, got in his car, and put the poster back up. And Ken tells me, Ken's now 70. He is a rock star at the University of Virginia. He's taught more students than any other professor in the history. They're endowing a chair after him. He's been professor of the year multiple years. But he said that was the defining moment of his life, because he had to decide, was the audience he was playing for the dean and the department chair, who apparently controlled his future, or was it his divine master who really controlled his future? And he made the right choice. He said, "I am serving an audience of one, and it's not my dean. It's God Almighty." And to this day, Ken Elzinga is a favorite speaker. He's one of the leading antitrust specialists in the country, but he is a remarkable gift to younger faculty on secular campuses. And mind you, the humor of this is at Thomas Jefferson's university, where church and state, the term was first coined. So Ken is an outspoken Christian there. The second story involves another 26-year-old, and this is Martin Luther King as a young man. At age 26, now mind you, he's only 4 years out of his undergraduate education, he moves to Birmingham, Alabama. He's up in Boston getting his doctorate, and he moves down. He's got a new wife, Coretta, and an infant child. And because of some issues going on within the clergy who were in charge of starting this bus boycott, they looked to him, and they said, "Do you want to take this?" He's 26 years old. I mean, I have a 26-year-old daughter. I wouldn't put her in charge of a bus boycott. No offense if my daughter watches this. But he does. And as the boycott begins to succeed, the phone calls, the hate phone calls start to come. And one night, it's midnight, his wife and child are in bed, and the worst of all phone calls comes. And I won't quote it because it's profane. But basically, the caller says, "If you don't leave town in 3 days, we will blow up your house, killing your wife and child." 3 days. Click. And at that moment, Dr. King his heart bled. He thought about his daughter sleeping in the next room. He thought about his wife, who he loved. And Lord, he said, "Lord, this is too hard. Can I do this?" And then something happened. It was, as he's described it, the epiphany of his lifetime. He heard the Lord say to him, "Martin Luther, stand up for justice. Martin Luther, stand up for righteousness. Martin Luther, stand up for truth. And lo, I am with you till the end of the age." And it's interesting reading secular historians. They do not know what to do with that night, because they can't explain what happened to Dr. King. He was a different human being after that. The strength and the fortitude that was strong. He had to decide, is my wife the audience? Is my daughter the audience? Or my in-laws the audience? Are my parents the audience? No, the audience that I have is God Almighty. And I'm going to do what's right. And now we all know that he paid for it 10 years later with his life. But what a life. What a life. So when I think about summarizing this talk about someone who submitted, who did his duty, and played before an audience of one, this is our man. So let me just, some reflections on this audience of one and questions for you. If work is all about you and your success, maybe Rick Warren's famous line in his book, "It's not about us," this parable says it's not about us. And so it's not about our success. Kill the word success in your vocabulary. It's about obedience and faithfulness. It's about being consistent. It's about being true and holy. Are we willing to disappoint others? And that's why this parable has meant so much to me, because as a people pleaser, as someone who's always done that in his life, I now have learned. And by the way, the hardest disappointments you give to people are not the blogs that are writing about my article in the Huffington Post tonight and all those wonderful comments. It's when you have an internal disagreement on your own team, and you've all been through this as leaders, and you have to make a decision and move forward anyway. So you have both internal and external issues. You're disappointed. Believe me, if you're going to be a leader, you're going to disappoint people. Now, you don't do that willy-nilly, you don't do it cavalierly, but you will disappoint people, and you do your best before God. And then how well do you handle criticism? If you are thin-skinned and you're tempted to compromise and accommodate those around you, then you're not the disciple in this parable. God help us to be able to accept. And this criticism for us now has moved from criticism to persecution. And I think that's going to increase in this country. So let me just conclude, and then I'm going to pray. The conclusion is this. This parable, which is really awfully hard for us in the 21st century Americans with our history, with our culture, to read or get anything out of. But I hope I've opened a door for you a little bit that, yes, you are called to be stewards of your businesses. That's Luke 16 with that parable. But you're also called to be slaves of a good master who's all-powerful. Secondly, know what your duties are and do them. Do right, risk consequences. And then thirdly, you serve a master of one, and you're going to disappoint people. And when you make mistakes, you apologize, you move on, but you do your best before God. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by this parable. We are almost paralyzed by this parable. But Lord, we know that you told it for a good reason. And it's your word, and we submit to your authority. Give us insights as we try to live out what it means in the disciple is slave metaphor and what it doesn't mean. But Lord, help us to live into that. Father, I pray for everyone in this room as they have duties to do as they leave this place, that you would give them the courage and convictions to do those duties. And that the Lord, that they would live calmly and peaceably without ulcers and huge anxieties because they know they're serving their master. And Lord, we throw ourselves to you and we say, Lord, catch us. We say, we trust you. We don't understand how it all works, but you don't owe us an explanation. We thank you that you're not just our master. We do thank you that you are our Father and our Creator and our friend. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Alec.
Thank you.